By the way, my name's Martin Bleavy, if you haven't met me before. This is the first session in our 2011 summer school, Times of Refreshing. It was a remarkable thing that happened that afternoon in the temple. They were still talking about it in the next chapter, Acts chapter 4. It was still having its impact, that what happened there to that man who was lame from birth was still making itself felt. He was standing there with Peter and John before the highest council in the land. And this is what we're told in Acts 4. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. They let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old, and he hadn't walked a day of that before. It was more than just a notable sign. What was the message coming through in how Peter explained what had happened? He said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." As he'd said to the people who gathered in the temple when this man was walking and leaping and praising God, whom they'd known had never been able to walk. Peter said, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though through our power and piety we had made him walk?" It wasn't that kind of miracle. By faith in his name, Jesus' name, his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So what was the message that was coming through? What would Peter try to make clear to all the people and to the council? Jesus has done something here. The real Jesus, alive and present and active on this scene, has done this. He's here. Something that's been coming to me in recent weeks. I've belonged to Jesus for longer than I can remember. But I've needed to be asking, how well do I know Jesus as he really is now? Well, how do you get to know a guy like that? How do you get to know any human person, including yourself? But we have an obligation to know and to get to know Jesus better. And he's a good teacher. He introduces himself. For Paul the Apostle, knowing Jesus was worth more than anything else he'd been given. He said, "I regard as loss everything because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." He said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. No holds barred." Paul and the other apostles were having daily dealings with the Lord Jesus. Every day. And you have to read through the Acts of the Apostles to see that, or their own writings. They were recognized as being companions of Jesus now, because he's with them. I've been reading a book called Blood Brothers by Elias Shakur, a present-day Palestinian church leader in the state of Israel. He grew up as a boy in the hills of Galilee, where Jesus himself had walked and talked with his forebears. And from when he was a boy, he has known the presence and companionship and friendship of the one whom he calls his champion, Jesus. And he has sustained him through many deep troubles of his own and others' making, he has maintained the slim, strong thread of inner peace in him, which nothing has been able to break. I've also been reading about Thomas Aquinas, who was a great teacher of the church in the 1200s. And the story is told of Thomas that the voice of Christ spoke to him from a crucifix, telling him that what he'd written was good and true, and offering him the choice of a reward from all the things of the world. You don't get an offer like that every day. And Thomas was kneeling before the Lord and thinking about what he'd asked for. And it wouldn't have been easy, because Thomas was one who had a zest for life and was enormously interested in everything in the world. That's why he wrote so much. And so there's plenty he could have asked for. But when he finally answered, he looked at the Lord and he said, "I want to have you. I want to have you." It's a humble request. It's also a very bold one, because you ask for that, you're asking for everything and more than everything. "I want to have you." A bold and humble request. May that be our prayer this summer school. So Jesus, alive and present and active in their midst, had done something that was undeniable in this man who'd been lame from his birth. For 40 years now, walking and leaping and praising God. This was a problem for the Israelites, and a problem particularly for the council, because they had killed Jesus. And if Jesus was dead, how could he do something like what they'd just seen? And Peter was insistent that he was the one who'd done it, Jesus. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave them the explanation as to how he could do it. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead." He drove the point home when he said, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And if that is true, if the man lame from birth for 40 years, now standing and walking in front of them by the action of the living Jesus, seemed to indicate it was, and also the apostles standing before them, "To this we are witnesses, we cannot keep from speaking about what we've seen and heard, God raising him from the dead." That was their insistent message. And we're told in Acts chapter 4, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, realised that they were uneducated and ordinary men, and they were amazed and recognised them as companions of Jesus. That is, Jesus with them, alive and active now. And if what they say is true, that God has raised him from the dead, they've got an even bigger problem. Because if God has raised him from the dead, who was it that they killed? What have they done? Who is he really? Well, Peter tells them, you rejected the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. As the council later complained, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You're determined to bring this man's blood on us. Well, at least we weren't there at the time. Or were we? We sang, weary of wandering from my God. And that's where we are when we're away from God. We are weary. We are wandering. We are lost. We don't know where we're going, what the point of anything is. Weary of wandering from my God. Why would we wander from our God? Is that any different from calling for his blood or driving nails into the one who loves you? Have we turned our backs on the holy and righteous one? Have we been impatient or become scornful of the holiness and righteousness that he embodies and sets forth because it's not convenient to us and we'd rather live some other way? Have we tried to snuff out the author of life through our turning away from him? The very one through whom we have received the life and breath and everything we enjoy. Will we come back? Can we come back? We sang about having an iron sinew in your neck. And we sang, bend by thy grace. I bend or break the iron sinew in my neck. Those Peter and John were speaking to were in a pretty desperate situation. That's what they'd done. It's where they were. And the fact that Jesus was alive and powerful and active now was what condemned them, but it was also what brought them hope. Peter said, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Peter said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. He says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As they said later in Acts 5, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, that we might be saved. Are we going to receive that? Or keep on wandering away with that determined iron sinew in our neck? Peter's message is full of encouragement and hope. He says, and now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, we know that ignorance of the law is no excuse. You can be caught for speeding, and you can say, "Oh, I didn't see the sign," and that won't make a scrap of difference. So even if we acted in ignorance, ignorance is no excuse. There is such a thing as culpable ignorance. But that word that comes from Peter is a gentle word, a word that is gentle on us. Ignorance means not knowing. And for something like this, how can we know unless we're told? We sang that song, "O Father, how could I have known had you not shown to me by sending Holy Spirit here to reveal your truths and make them clear so that my eyes would see." And so Peter was there opening their eyes to dispel their ignorance. And once we've been told, then there's no excuse for our culpable ignorance at all. And we're hearing from these apostles here tonight. The ones who knew, the witnesses who saw and heard Jesus risen from the dead. Right now, the veil lifted from my face. My eyes can now see, by thy grace, the love with which it came to be, that your dear Son hung on that tree. And so Peter said, in this way God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. What the apostles are telling us is that the one who hung on that cross when he was killed by human beings, the one who hung on that cross was the Saviour who is the Messiah, the Lord, given by the God and Father of us all into our stubborn and determined resistance, into the cursed darkness of sin, into the death where we are stuck and gripped like a vice closing in on us. He came into that to take it from us, to take us out of it, to give us repentance and forgiveness of sins, to turn each of us from our wicked ways. And it is here that Peter speaks of the times of refreshing. How do these come? He said, "Repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So times of refreshing are having your sins wiped out when you repent. How about that? I can't think of anything more refreshing than that. You ever had your sins wiped out? I mean, really wiped out. So that your guilt is gone, so that your conscience is clear and not troubled by them anymore. You still know what your sins are. You see them now more clearly than you ever could before in the times of ignorance, and you're still ashamed of them. You even hate them like you never hated them before. But something bigger than your sins has happened. He's more full of grace than I am full of sin. They've been wiped away. Someone bigger than your sins has taken over. And you are now you, in a way that you never were before. You've been refreshed as a true human being. You're a new, fresh person. The times of refreshing have come. And they've come from the presence of the Lord, who is now with you and for you. So are you now in the times of refreshing? Is that your constant experience? In the presence of the Lord. It can be, and it is. So times of refreshing can be our present experience. Once we have repented and turned to God, we are in the times of refreshing, day by day, in the presence of the Lord. But Peter didn't stop there. He went on to something that is still to come. Times of refreshing that come to us now are a foretaste of the great time of refreshing, or the making of all things new, that we are looking towards and are now a part of by faith. So Peter said, not just repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He went on to say, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus. So the times of refreshing that we experience now are really about something that is still to happen, the coming again of Jesus. And what will he do when he comes? Peter said that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophet. The time of universal restoration. How refreshing is that? That time of universal restoration is very much on Jesus' mind and in his heart. In Matthew chapter 19, he said to his disciples, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, just like that, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Nothing big, just the renewal of all things. The universal restoration. And he fully expected these ordinary disciples to be there right in the middle of it, with enormous responsibility, sitting on thrones, for God's sake. What did he say to them before he died? Not just, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But also, I tell you, I will not never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It was his way of saying, I'll see you there. As a result of what I'm about to go through on the cross and afterwards. So the time of universal restoration, we see it happening in Revelation 21 when the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. See, the home of God is among his people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And here we are now in the time of universal restoration by faith. That's the presence of the Lord with us forever. the time of universal restoration, the presence of the Lord. He will dwell with them, be their God. And it's from that presence of the Lord that the times of refreshing, those little foretastes of that, come to us with great power and in great love. And we experience them now. So how are we to understand what happened in Acts chapter 3? How did Peter explain the healing of the man lame from birth? He said it was because Jesus was raised from the dead. That is, a man's body that was dead on account of trespasses and sins, not his own but ours, this dead body had been raised to life. The apostles consistently proclaimed that Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of the resurrection of us all that would happen when he comes again. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. The first fruits were the first things that were harvested that were brought into the temple for an offering as a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would follow. As all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And that's what will happen when Jesus comes again. We'll be raised from the dead as part of that universal restoration of all things. We'll be given new resurrection bodies. And so sure is this, that from time to time, God in his mercy to encourage us in faith gives us little foretastes of what the resurrection body will be like. And it seems that this is what happened with the man lame from birth. The Lord in his mercy gave him a foretaste of his resurrection body. And that's how come he was walking and leaping and praising God. It wasn't his resurrection body, it was still his old body, because he still died later on. Otherwise he'd still be alive like Jesus is, and we would have heard about it. But that man who was healed there will rise again when Jesus comes, and he will have his full resurrection body that will last forever, that we will have in Christ and he'll be walking and leaping and praising God along with the rest of us. So I believe that any healing God gives here and now is a little foretaste of and a sign of the wonderful resurrection body that we will have in Christ at the time of universal restoration. It's given to us as an assurance that Christ is risen, and to encourage us to look forward to that time and live in it by faith here and now. Not only with us as individual believers, but sometimes with the whole church in a particular region, God will pour out what the Puritans used to call a larger measure of his Spirit for a time, to effect that widespread and rapid change in people's lives that we've come to call revival. When, as it's been described, people are suddenly overtaken by an awesome sense of the presence of God and an overwhelming awareness of the seriousness of sin and an increasing longing for the knowledge of God and an unusual evidence of transformed lives permanently and a significant passion for the lost. These times of revival also are not the universal restoration of all things. They are times of refreshing, given to establish and encourage us in faith, often given before times of reversal or suffering that follow, so people can be sustained through that and are sustained mightily. But when they come, they are truly a foretaste of that great day, such that people who have experienced them say, they call them such spiritual ravishings, which are the very beginnings of heaven, so that a man may say of a Christian at such times that he is in heaven before his time. Peter said that the time of universal restoration is what God has always been on about. This is what God announced long ago through his holy prophets. It's ultimately what God meant when he told Abraham, "In your descendants all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is why the wiping out of sin now is so important as a preparation for that time. We're told that the new heavens and the new earth will have nothing unclean and nothing sinful in them, but that it will all be pure righteousness, shining with the glory of God. To be part of that universal restoration of all things, we'll need to be without sin, with a righteousness from God that matches his own. That's why now we need to receive the gift of repentance and the forgiveness of sins and have all of our sins wiped away and be justified or righteousified through faith in Jesus Christ. So we'll be ready and fit for that. That's why God wants to give it to us. He wants us in that universal restoration of all things, and he will fit us for that through what he's done in his Son. Peter brings out one other important conclusion from this. He said, "Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out from the people.' And so if, through being told by the Lord's apostles, we have now come across this Jesus for who he really is, the one through whom we have received life and breath and everything, the one through whom we and all things will be raised up and renewed and restored in glory. If he is the Alpha and the Omega, if he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, then we would be well advised to listen to what he says and to do it. Would we not? You won't find anyone else who's done and is doing and will do all this. There is no other name given under heaven through who is going to do all that. So get with him now. He's active and alive here now. And even now, times of refreshing are flowing from his wonderful presence.